Holland. As David said, my name is Nathan Griffiths. I am an Englishman living in Canada, working in America. That is a good summary. The accents, okay, if you speak to my parents want to disown me because I no longer sound like a fully fledged Englishman. Right? I came to the United States in 2006, sounded wonderfully British. Like, everyone loved the accent, it was amazing, and now I spent a year with the team, Good News on the Move, with nine other guys from like nine totally different states, and I picked up this weird kind of semi-British American continental accent. Then went and married a Canadian, so I had to throw in A every so often. And I've kind of got this weird thing. So people go, oh, you're from England. But you sound like you're from Australia. And to an English person, you couldn't maybe get too much more offensive, seeing as we took all of our criminals and shipped them to Australia in like the 1800s. So English Canadian type of thing. I did, however, officially become a Canadian citizen in May of last year, which I have a six-year-old son, and I walked out of this ceremony in a room like this, and we're all at the front, and they're watching the back, and you take an oath, and whatever it is. And I walked out, and we're talking, and my kid, Alistair, like, looking at me. He just turned six, and he's really intently studying his book, and I suddenly pick up, and it's like, what's wrong? Like, you don't speak like a Canadian. Jimmy is like, well, you're a Canadian now. You're supposed to sound like the rest of us. And I did. And he was heartbroken for the fact that his dad didn't sound like it. I suppose by way of introduction, I have a little six-year-old boy called Alistair. I also have a wife called Annie. We've been married for nearly 9.5 years. And we live just outside of Toronto in a little city called Burlington. And as David said, I work in the States. My profession, if you wanted to put a title on it, I'm a business analyst. It is not something that you kind of finish high school and college as a career in, going, I am going to become a business analyst. You know, as I grew up, I went through all of the regular kind of iterations of career. At 4 years old, I was bound and determined I would be a farmer. At six, I would be a fireman. By the time I was like 11 or 12, an archaeologist. 14, I was going to be an astronaut. Soon discovered I wasn't physically fit enough to be an astronaut. Although I chopped it a little bit too much, right? England is the home of Cadbury chocolate. I'm a big, big fan. And then I went for banking and law. Totally failed out on those. I'll tell you that story sometime this week. That's an important one in my life. And ended up really doing business analysis, which, in a nutshell, I guess you guys all are English even, so Henry Ford, time and motion studies, you're looking for business efficiencies. For 5 or 6 years, I worked as a consultant, and essentially what I would do is I would walk into businesses or specific business areas, deconstruct them to their smallest parts, rebuild them back together so that they could do more work with less people, spending less money and making more revenue. And that is, in essence, what a business analyst's core function in business is. Like I say, not a lot of kids of like 16 to 18 come, man, that's the job for me. But for me and for my personality, it suits me down to the ground. And I actually work now with a ministry out of Iowa called Believer Stewardship Services, where we work a lot with camps and assemblies and believers, helping them kind of navigate a lot of the legal compliance framework that is operating in 2017. Anyway. That, I guess, is enough of a bio for right now. There will be lots of other things that I hope you get to learn about me over this weekend. One thing that you will learn is that if I do not have a clock, I am really bad at running all the time. Does someone have a watch that I could stick up here on the pulpit so that I don't go past it? Yes, sir. Yeah. Okay. I also have this really bad habit when I'm preaching, or just in general, when I'm nervous that I fib. So I am married, you see a ring. The ring will typically come off and go into a pocket, because when I was starting out preaching, about 18 years old, I would get my ring, and my dad, I don't know if my dad preached, he would fiddle with it, turn his ring around like this, and I started doing that, and one day I took it to the next level, and I took it off, like, pinged it. Full roll back into the audience. Whammy in this cold lap was like, oh! now on, the ring comes off, it goes into my back pocket because I always have to be doing something with my hands. If only I'd been the person to invent the fidget spinner, I could have been a millionaire. But as you guys start to hear me tell you a little bit about myself over this weekend, what you guys are going to generate is an impression of me. And you will generate that from my standing here at the front and telling you about myself. Hopefully you will generate some of it from my being able to spend time with you all in various settings over this weekend. But you guys will start to make a decision in your minds, maybe individually, maybe collectively, about the type of person that I am. Now, I have already made a first impression on every single one of you in the last 5 minutes. And first impressions are very important because they are typically one of the lasting things that we remember about people. I will tell you a first impression that I had about someone very dear to many of you in this room. When I came to America in 2006, I was staying with a friend of mine in Grand Rapids for a couple of weeks before starting Good News on the Move. And one Saturday afternoon, he said, we're going over to my brother-in-law's house this afternoon. And we're going to spend the afternoon there with him and his family. Great, absolutely, kind of our friend. Now, at 18 years old, I had never been to America before. And admittedly, at the time, I was not in a really good place spiritually. I took myself far too seriously. And probably everything far too seriously. And we went to this man's house, and we spent the afternoon with his family. We were sitting down, I think we had a barbecue or something, we were outside, and I'm sitting on this deck chair, and he brings this drink up. He was holding a drink and some ice cream. He said, do you want a drink? He said, this is the quintessential American drink, was the way that he pitched it to me. I said, sure, go for it. He said, all right, here's root beer, hold that. So I held this last root beer. He took a scoop of ice cream, threw it in the top of the glass, and went, now it's a root beer float. You'll love it. Everyone in the country loves it. It's the best American drink you can find. At which point, my friend, this guy is insane. Ice cream is ice cream. You don't really mix it with anything, let alone a carbonated drink. My mind also went, maybe the UK should look at recolonizing America because they could really use some help. And I dutifully drank the drink. I'll be very honest with you. There is nothing like, and I've never drunk one again since. Now, that was my first impression of a man by the name of Joseph Fiedler. However, I got to know Joe a little bit over the 2 years that I was kind of in and out of Grand Rapids from 2006 to 2008. And the first impression that I got of him, this guy really didn't understand how to serve good drinks, was something very different because I got to know him more and I saw the way in which he interacted with his wife, the way that he interacted with his kids, the way that he interacted in his local assembly. He taught me a lot and walked me through a lot, actually, his approach to Bible study. And my impression of Joe changed from that very first day. To go along with that impression was also the reputation that I learned that Joe had in the assembly that he was at in Grand Rapids and in his family. And I can tell you one thing. My first impression of this guy must be insane could not have been more wrong. When it comes to Joseph Lee. Okay? However, impressions and reputation are one thing which, as individuals, sometimes we can be overly concerned with it. I will put my hand up and say that that has been very true of me at points in my life. But they are also very important because it is how other people perceive us. And as Christians, it is directly linked and interwoven into the testimony that we have to an unsaved world. Tonight, what I want to look at and what I want to examine a little bit with you tonight is looking at reputation and the reputation that we have. But we're going to do it inside a theme or an overall study that I want to do this weekend. I want to take you and drop you into some things I've been enjoying in the last few years out of the life of Joshua. We are going to take a look at various events and situations that we find Joshua in Scripture, and see what we can learn from him that could be applied to our daily lives, or what we especially learn about him and what he was exposed to that we could take and apply to ourselves. Tomorrow morning we're going to start at the very first time we find Joshua mentioned in scripture, but tonight we're going to jump into Numbers chapter 27 and look at one phrase really that we're going to use as a springboard into thinking about who Joshua was. Now, for a little bit of context, when we get to Numbers chapter 27, Moses and the children of Israel, they get into the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And God has said to Moses that, yes, it says it right at the start of the verses we're going to read, that he reminds him that because of his disobedience, because when God told Moses to speak to the rock so the water would come out of it, and he actually hit it twice, because of that one single act of disobedience, he is no longer allowed to go into the promised land, and there must be a transfer of leadership of this body of the children of Israel that is going to come out of the desert and into the land of Canaan. The account we're going to read is Moses, and there's a lot of fascinating details in here that we could look at, of Moses asking the Lord to show him who should be the next leader. Okay? And there's one phrase right in the middle of it that I want to pull out together. We're going to read from verses 12 through 23 of Numbers chapter 27. And in verse 12 we read this: "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. When you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin.' Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go in, and at his command they shall come out, of he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation.' Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." God has said to Moses here, you need a change in leadership, and Moses goes right back to the Lord, and he calls on the Lord and talks to the Lord. He gives him a name that is only used in one other place in Scripture. Okay, if you like Bible trivia, this is a good trivia background. The reference that Moses has where he calls out to the Lord saying, "May God, the Lord of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation," the title there, "the Lord of the spirits of all flesh," is only used in one other place, and it is where there is also another leadership problem, or a source of contention with the leadership with the children of Israel. And it's when the sons of Korah come and try to depose Moses as leader after the report of the 12 spies coming out of the land of Canaan. But Moses goes to God and addresses God, recognizing that he is a God who knows everything about every individual that was in the camp of the children of Israel at that moment in time. And as such a deity, he speaks to God and asks him to show him the individual who was right for leadership. And what I want to focus in on tonight is the response that God gives, because God does not say, "Well, you know what, we have the perfect individual right here. He is full of charisma, he is huge and strong and will be mighty in battle, he is a natural born leader from the ground up, like he is just the man for the job." You find no such resume being listed back. You have one phrase. God says to Moses, "Take Joshua, a man in whom is the Spirit." to God looking at the leadership requirements for the children of Israel going in to possess all of the blessings that God has in store for them, the one man that he picks is a man who he identifies as having the Spirit of God in him. And so what I want to ask if you this night, and I'll ask myself the same question, because it is a good self-examinatory question to come back to every time and again. Could someone look at you, could you look at me and say, there is a man, there is a woman, there is a boy, there is a girl, in whom is the Spirit? Could it be said of any one of us that our lives evidently show the presence and power and control of the Holy Spirit over them? Joshua obviously did for God to identify him in such a way. And so what I want to look at with you tonight is if this could be said of Joshua, could it also be said of us? One of the things that I have found in the travelling that I have done and in the speaking that I have done is that being filled with the Spirit is something that some believers question as to whether or not it's even possible. To me, I find that very sad because I 100% believe, as we will look at in Scripture tonight, that it is not only possible to be entirely filled with the Spirit, but it is also God's will for our lives as believers. It is entirely possible to be completely filled with the Spirit, and it is also God's will for our lives as believers. I want to establish a little bit of groundwork here about what we mean when it means being filled with the Spirit, but there's one very important piece of information that I want to establish first of all. The Holy Spirit is not some mystical, impersonal power floating around the world around us. Okay? When I grew up, the Bible that I grew up reading as a kid, really, was the King James Version. And the Holy Spirit in the King James Version is usually, I believe, maybe always referred to as the Holy Ghost. Right? Same thing, just a different way of putting it. Okay. But as a kid, I remember actively thinking through, like, is this some, like, spiritual medium type of a thing floating around? Like, is this actually a ghost that God somehow uses? Like, I didn't get it, right? He is not a ghost. He is not some impersonal force around us. He is God himself. If you want proof for it, okay, I encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira come before Peter, having seen another brother in the assembly selling a piece of land and bringing all the proceeds, and they think that they can get the same blessing but also reserve some of the money that they sell land for themselves. And Ananias stands before Peter in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, I believe it is. It's right at the start of the chapter. And Peter knows exactly what Ananias has done. He knows exactly the deception that has come, or that this man has brought. And he says to him in verse number 3, so Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Okay, Ananias' sin was that he was lying to the Holy Spirit. Now follow all the way through to the end of verse number 4, Peter ends with one statement, the last thing that Ananias hears before he drops down there, the end of verse number 4, he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Okay? But one of the beliefs that I have is that as believers, we need to be able to back up what we think. We need to be able to back up what we believe. We need to be able to back up what our convictions are. And so over the course of this weekend, we're going to be flipping through our Bibles. I encourage you to take down the references, underline them, shade them in your Bible, whatever you like. Have them so that you can recall them and remember them. Acts chapter 5 is a fantastic chapter for the proof that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. And so, as such, he possesses all of the same characteristics as God. We don't have time to go into them, but you see in Psalm 139 how he is omnipotent. The psalmist says, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I go from your presence? He is all-seeing, He is all-knowing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Spirit searches all things. There's a lot of other references that we could look at in the proof that the Holy Spirit is God. I think it should also be understood that you find references to the Holy Spirit in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, you will find them in Scripture. The being is the same. The Holy Spirit is unchanged between the Old Testament and the New Testament. However, what He does and the way that He operates does change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, now this is where I want to... This is the groundwork that we're going on to build on tonight. Okay, this is really important. The main difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament work of the Holy Spirit is about Him indwelling people. Okay, if you want a reference for indwelling, the definition for indwelling, it is basically His taking up residency in a person. Okay, coming into a person's life and being a part of that life. In the Old Testament, you find that His indwelling, His taking up of residency, was temporary and usually for a specific purpose. You find about the Spirit coming on a person and then at times leaving them. Right? David, when he was anointed by Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16, as soon as he is anointed, you read that the Holy Spirit came upon David. You also read before that that the Spirit left Saul. Okay, that's a whole other discussion and message on that. You also find He comes upon people like Samson. Samson, when he at Lehi, Samson has gone and burned the fields of the Philistines. They come and kill a woman who was his wife that was given away to a friend. He then goes and there's like this backwards and forwards of Samson destroying the Philistines, and they essentially come to the men of Judah and say, absolutely enough, give us this man so that we may kill him. And the men of Judah come to Samson and they bind him and they give him over to the Philistines, and the Philistines take him to a city called Lehi, and he comes into Lehi and they think that they've captured this man, this great troublemaker who has caused them so much hassle. When they start absolutely rejoice and they're shouting, and it said that at that moment the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and the ropes with which he were bound became like flax, dental floss. He breaks them, finds the jawbone of an ass, and kills 1,000 men. Because the Spirit comes upon him. You will also find in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit does not always indwell, let's say, men or women of good repute. A good example of this is Balaam. Balaam is hired by Balak to come and to curse the children of Israel. Okay, his whole mission, his whole intention, the whole reason why he was hired was to do harm to the children of Israel. And yet the Holy Spirit comes upon Balaam and he cannot curse them. Instead, he utters blessings against them. But again, the main difference with indwelling in the Old Testament, or the main time of indwelling in the Old Testament, specific reason, temporary time frame. In the New Testament, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, otherwise known as Christians, at the point of salvation, they are permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, the Lord Jesus, when He is promising the Comforter, the Spirit of truth that will come, He says to His disciples, verse 15, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you." The more definitive reference that you'll probably have heard, and might even come to mind if you don't know this specific chapter and verse, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Excuse me, 19. Where Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are currently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so, in a very literal way, we could go back to the initial question that I posed to you from Numbers chapter 26. 7. Joshua, a man in whom is the Spirit. And I could go, you know, yep, Nathan Griffiths, a man in whom is the Spirit, because I was saved when I was 11 years old, and I know that at that point in time the Holy Spirit came and dwelt me. He is not that. We could give a sense of that, but that is not what I am driving at tonight. Indwelling, the indwelling of the Spirit is one of the works of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is very, very different. Okay? When the Holy Spirit comes and indwells a person when they are saved, he actually also does two other things at the same time. Okay? There are three things which the Holy Spirit does at the point of salvation which can never be undone and that we have no control over. Number one, he indwells us. Number two, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, talks about how that we are baptized in the same Spirit. Okay, or in one Spirit. This is where it was especially important to the early church, where you had very clear divisions between Jew and Gentile. And Paul addresses this in that passage in 1 Corinthians, but also especially in Ephesians chapter 2, that in Christ, Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew, are made into one. We are a Christian. There is no longer a dividing wall, as there had been for so many centuries between Jew and Gentile. We are baptized in the Spirit of salvation. We are indwelt with the Spirit of salvation. We are also sealed with the Spirit of salvation. Sealing with the Spirit, I have to admit, was not something, probably something that mentally I knew, but it was not something that really drove home to me until maybe 2 years ago. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This is the verse, because there are two verses first. Ephesians chapter, for being sealed by the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes in verse 13, "In him, in the Spirit, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." The whole idea of being sealed with the Spirit, it is the idea of a mark of ownership. It is that at salvation, God looks at you, he looked at me, and said, "This child is now a child of mine. I seal you with my Holy Spirit, and they cannot be touched without my express permission." Okay? It is a mark of ownership. It is the assurance of our salvation, verse number 14, the pledge of our inheritance, the sealing that we have with the Spirit is the assurance that God has said, "Everything that I have for you," which if you go back and look at the start of Ephesians chapter 1, it is incredible to see what God has for us. But he says the absolute assurance that you have that all of this is there and waiting for you is the fact that I have sealed you by my Holy Spirit. This is God saying that we are his and nothing can happen to us without his permission. Let me give you an example of how this, coming to a realization of this, really drastically changed my life. And it might seem stupid, but it was a big deal to me. Believe it or not, 2 years ago, I was petrified of flying. Like, I had flown loads of times, like racked up thousands of frequent flyer miles. But yet, every single time I got on a plane, I would get so nervous that at times I would be sick. Because I was absolutely paranoid. While it's the safest form of flying, if anything goes wrong, you're sunk. It's probably a really bad analogy for a ship into it. But, like, if anything goes wrong, you're done. And for me, I'm also partly a pessimist. I would have, this is always the one flight that we get on it that is going to be bad. And I would always be worrying about my son and my wife and my family. And like, this is just absolutely awful. And I was reading through Ephesians chapter 1. We're actually doing a study on it with some of the youth in our assembly back home. And I was praying through it. And you know, the Lord really, he opened his verse up and said, "You know what? There is nothing that can happen to you unless I say so." And a week later, I got on a plane to fly to Chicago, and I got probably halfway over Lake Michigan, and I was like, I don't feel nervous. Like, I haven't heard, I haven't spent most of the trip in the bathroom. Like, something's different. Right? And it literally was the reality that my own fear was nothing when put in context of the truth that God has given to us as believers. That we are nothing. Let me say it again. If you want an actual work, it's a hard book to read. But if you want the best illustration of this, work your way. I'll say it again. Work your way through the book of Job. Okay, because Job is the number one example of nothing can happen to you unless God allows it. Now, a lot happened to Job at God's permission. Okay. But it happens for a specific purpose. We don't have time tonight to look into the permissive will of God for things in our lives. But He permits things to happen. And if He does allow it to happen, it's not going to happen. It very well may be that one day I'm ushered into glory in a plane crash. But it will not be because God has not willed it to happen. At salvation, we are indwelt by the Spirit, we are baptized into the Spirit, we are sealed by the Spirit. There is nothing that we can do about those. They are once and forever done, sealed in heaven, and nothing can affect them. Being filled by the Spirit, that is completely up to you. And it is completely up to me as to whether or not we allow ourselves to be filled by the Spirit. You should already be in Ephesians chapter 1. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 15. Okay, verses 15 and 16, if they're not underlined in your Bible, I really recommend them to be underlined because they are really important. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The command that you have in verse number 18, right at the end, will be filled with the Spirit. It is what you call, in grammatical terms, I'm no English scholar, my mother-in-law is, and so I attribute this to her. It is an imperative command. It is something that we must do. It is also written as something that is continuous, that it is not something that is once done and done forever, but it is something that continues done, or continues to need to be done. Being filled with the Spirit, we should be very clear, is not getting more of the Spirit. It is not looking around this room and going, well, David evidently got like 65% of the Spirit. Like, I'm only at 50. Like, if I only had 16, like I had 16 more percent, like I'd have way more of the Spirit than David. Okay, it's not like that. Like, when we are indwelt by the Spirit, it is not that we are kind of like teaspoon-fed bits of the Holy Spirit, and as we progress in our spiritual lives, we get more. At the point of salvation, you have all of the Holy Spirit indwelling your life. The degree at which you let Him control your life is directly determined by yourself. Okay? Verse number 18 very often gets taken out of context and used for many purposes, usually around drinking and drunkenness. What I want you to look at verse number 18 tonight is, it is a comparison. Okay? From personal experience, if you overindulge in drink, you lose control of yourself at the behest of the alcohol. Okay? Paul is saying, do not get drunk, because that is not what should be controlling you. You should not be controlled by something like alcohol. You should, however, allow the Spirit to be controlling you. And if you allow the Spirit to be controlling you, that is an evidence that you are actually being filled by Him. Okay? Look at it this way. If you imagine a great big valley, an and there's a dam at one end of the valley, and there's a river coming out with various lots of tributaries and rivers and streams. And at the meeting of every river to stream and stream to tributary and everything like that, there's a sluice gate. Okay, you guys know what a sluice gate is? Like, it's a man-made gate, and you bring it up to let more water come out, and you put it down to let less come out. Right? Every single stream, every single river, every single tributary is an area of your life. The Holy Spirit is up behind the dam. He is the water at the back of the, behind the dam, and what he wants to do is to get out and to flood the valley. Because that is his will. He wants all of your life. He wants to be involved and to be a part of every single aspect of your life. And yet, the control of the sluice gates at the rivers and at the streams and at the tributaries is directly in your hands. So you walk up to the river that is education. Yeah, okay. And you open that and it gets pretty full. And you come along to relationships and go, yeah, no. And you know, you put it down to like 99% close. And you come along and you come to money. Okay, this was a big deal for me. Where for me, one of the biggest things that I wanted in my life was money. And for a long, long time in my life, that door was not 99% the way closed. Like, it was closed, locked, barred, barricaded, done. Like, it was firmly in control by me. But that is not what being filled with the Spirit is. The Holy Spirit wants access to every single part of our lives. Not because he's looking to rule over them in any type of unfair way. Like, God looks out for our best and for our good in all things. However, in order to do that, he needs access to all of our lives. So, maybe tonight, well, actually, let's just back up here a second. One of the ways in which you can tell that a person is actively allowing themselves to be filled with the Spirit is that they display the fruits of the Spirit. Okay, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see those types of attributes, those types of character qualities being lived out actively in someone's life? That is very much an evidence that they are being filled with the Spirit. The other way to look at it, I had a cup of tea here. Enjoying being British for a moment. If I had that cup and I filled it entirely to the top, and this podium is not the sturdiest one I've ever spoken at, and I wobbled it, okay, what would come out of the cup? Tea, right? If I am filled up with the Spirit, when life knocks me, when I have something happen in my life that I did not expect, okay, what comes out? Because what comes out, either out of your mouth, in your actions, not maybe sometimes it doesn't even come out, but it certainly takes up residence in your brain, that is an evidence of what you are allowing yourselves to be filled with. There was a point in time, I would say 14 to 18 years old. I was not in a good place in my spiritual life at all. I was faking, basically. I grew up going to an assembly my whole life. I knew exactly how to act, how to dress, what to say, when to say it. I was even at, believe it or not, much to my shame, I was out preaching at 16 years old. And I would go out and I would preach, not necessarily to a group like this, but in a meeting, in a gospel meeting, doing a devotion or anything like that, and speaking from the Bible, basically, really just recycling stuff I'd heard other preachers say, and my life did not measure up to what I was saying. At that point in time in my life, if you ask my mum, there are many people, like, man, you started so well, so young, 16 years old, like, that's fantastic. I'm like, no, it's really not. But go speak to them. Because if you ask my mum to describe years 14 to 18, she would use one word, anger. I was the angriest young man that you could find. I kid you not. And the place where most of that came out was actually in my family because my parents were seeking to hold me accountable to a much higher standard than I held myself. And every time they held me accountable, every time they reined me in, every time they tried to help, I would get angry. And the overspilling of anger coming out of my life displayed that my life was full of selfish ambition. That my life was centered and focused squarely on myself. When something happens to you that you do not want, when you don't get your own way, when you don't get into the college that you want, when you stub your toe on the edge of the coffee table, what comes out? Like, I kid you not, right? Stubbing your toe is one of the most painful things you do, especially if you get it right on the end of the pinky. Like, what comes out? That makes you laugh, right? But it is honestly serious. Like, does some expletive cross your, you know, flash across your brain when you know it can't come out of your mouth because you're a youth group? Like, that is the evidence of what is inside you. Other people might not see it, but God sees everything. It is the evidence of what is in you. And so you say, okay, well, if we are to be filled with the Spirit, why is it with so much of the Holy Spirit, if we have 100% of the Holy Spirit available to us, why is it that I am not as filled up as others? Why is it that others seem to have so much more of the Spirit controlling their lives than I do? The answer is really simple. You get in the way. I get in the way in my own life. And there are two ways which we get in the way. Number one, in Ephesians chapter 4, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 17 through 32. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. Okay, to grieve someone is, the definition that I like to put with it is to cause extreme pain or extreme sorrow. So there are actions that we can take in our life which causes God the Holy Spirit extreme pain and sorrow. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says this: "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, or which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Paul is saying, we're going to keep on reading here in a second, as believers, number one, we shouldn't be continuing to act as we once did. We put off the old self and we put on, right? You're noticing this is active on the part of the hearer. You are to put on the new self. He goes on. "Therefore, because of this, on this basis, on everything I've just said, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Okay, so what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? We have a whole list of acts activities, let's say, things which we might do in verses 25 through 32. And right in the middle, Paul slips in his command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And in that list, there are both negative and positive actions that Paul lists out. Very succinctly, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we embrace our old self and the sin that comes along with it. If we embrace our old self, if we claim to be a Christian and yet continue to live in sin, we create an environment where life cannot grow and flourish, where the Holy Spirit is not able to work in our lives as he would like to, and that causes him grief. Paul lists in those verses 25 through 32, he lists 10 things, or 9 things. One of them is repeated twice. He lists 9 things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Lying, verse 25. Anger, verse 26, 27, and again in 31. Stealing. Unwholesome words. Malice. Bitterness. Wrath. Clamor. Slander. All of these things, I would put to you, these specific things are mentioned here because they grieve the Holy Spirit. And yet, you look down that list, and, well, first of all, maybe we should ask ourselves, how many of these have we done today? This week? This month? The last 12 months? Like, some of these are real easy to do. Anger? That's the little pinky against the coffee table. And yet giving into anger, we might get, I'm not sure if we'll get to it or not this weekend, but giving into anger, not having a godly perspective on anger, gives the devil an opportunity to have a foothold, to regain a foothold in your life. And I kid you not, he is looking for no other opportunity than to get back into your life and divert it away from the things of God. Anger is specifically listed as, well, it is specifically listed as not giving the devil an opportunity, which makes me think it's perhaps the easiest door that the devil has into our lives. Anger should really be very, very closely guarded against. And from what I told you about myself, like, I know how easy it is to be angry. I also know how difficult it is to control. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit. When we re-indulge, let's put it that way, because sin seems pleasurable for a season. When we re-indulge in sin, we create an environment where the Holy Spirit is not able to work. Right? It's like going down to the Gulf of Mexico a few years ago when all those oil rigs blew up and there was oil all over the Gulf. Right? Millions and millions and millions of animals, fish, plant life, all perished because with the oil in the ocean, there was not an atmosphere conducive to them living. If there is sin in your life, active sin, passive sin, every now and again sin, things you probably try to write off as not being sin, it creates an environment where the Holy Spirit cannot work in your life and God cannot develop you as an individual. Sin is poison. Sin is a cancer, and it must be dealt with. It has already been dealt with once and for all by Christ's death at Calvary. There is no sin that can now come and cause us no longer to be Christians. However, it can cause us, or it can cause an effect, it can have an effect, let's put it that way, on the level of intimacy that we enjoy with Christ. If you are aware of sin in your life, it needs to be confessed and repented of and turned away from. One thing that I would encourage you, it is a scary exercise. Again, I'll put my hand up and say, someone encouraged me to do it, and I did it, and it was one of the most uncomfortable experiences of my life, but ultimately one of the best ones. I said, I was talking with a guy who was he's kind of a mentor, and he sculpted rock. So like, I feel like I'm in a really good place. He said, good. That's good. Pray that the Lord shows you what sin you need to deal with next. Right? When so often we're like, so we've reached it. We've reached the plateau. Let's coast. And God is like, no, we've reached the plateau. Like, we want to keep going higher, but we can't keep going higher until you deal with this next thing. And so you know what? I prayed, and the Lord did it. Like, he reached right in within a day, but put his finger right on something. I'm like, okay, I got it. Uncomfortable, but beneficial. Because it enabled me to look at something which I had dressed up, I'll put it that way, I had dressed up as being just fine. And actually I dressed it up in clothes of righteousness and really it was sin. Sin must be dealt with. Present sin in a believer's life can grieve the Holy Spirit. Okay, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, that's one way that we can get it, that we can not be filled. We can also quench the Holy Spirit. Okay, this will be our last point, then we'll wrap it up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Now you might look at that list and go, that seems really different to Ephesians chapter 4. Like, there's not a whole lot of negative in that list, right? Like, this is instructions in doing things well. Okay, quenching the Holy Spirit comes when we do not allow Him to be able to do the positive things, the developmental things, let's put it that way, in our lives that He wants to do. Okay, the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives, one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is to develop us as believers. If we do not allow this to happen, if we do not allow Him to take us on that journey, we quench what He is trying to do. Okay? Pour water on the fire. It goes out. And you look at that list and go, well, how do you get that in this list? Invert it. Look at the opposite of what Paul is saying. Because Paul, if Paul has listed this under the divine instruction of God, that he has put this in Scripture, okay, because this isn't Paul writing, this is God, and he goes, be patient with everyone. He goes, have you met my brother? God goes, well, yes, I have, and I believe that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are completely able to be patient with him. There is nothing in this list, okay, that we are not able to do. Not by ourselves, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. Me, on my very best day, will always fall very far short of what I am capable of doing for God if I allow the Spirit to control me. So quenching the Holy Spirit, what does that look like? Well, if we invert the list, these are the 10 things that you get. It is not living in an environment of peace with other believers. It is unchrist-like admonition. Okay, basically telling someone off in a way that is different to how the Lord Jesus would do. Not encouraging the faint-hearted or perhaps overburdening them. Not helping the weak. Not being patient with everyone. Not rejoicing in everything. Not repaying evil for evil. Not seeking good for all, failing to pray, not giving thanks in everything. Now, as I read those 10 things, they're super easy to do. Like, it doesn't take much for me to be impatient with my six-year-old. Like, you know, the 10th time he knocks on my office in an hour and asks if I'm done work and it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Right? It's really easy for me to become impatient with him. It's really easy for me to repay evil with evil. it's really easy for me not to pray. And yes, the things which are written in these verses are hard. I will grant you that. However, they are completely able to be done if we allow the Holy Spirit to have access to our lives and to be filled with Him. Because with the filling of the Holy Spirit, there comes a power along with it. Okay, with this, I wasn't going to finish with this, but I will because it is one of my favourite things. Ephesians, by the way, I love character studies. Ephesians is perhaps my most favourite. It's really background. My favourite book in the entire Bible. Okay, and there, this is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. You don't have to turn to it. No one says, okay. But Paul prays for the Ephesian believers in chapter 1, and he says this. In verse number 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Okay, there's three things that he prays for, but I want to focus on the last one. Paul prays that the Ephesians' eyes would be opened to know how much power is available to them through the person of the Holy Spirit. Because it is a surpassing greatness of his power. Like, this is an amount of power, a level of power that no one could ever imagine. Like, chalk all of your Marvel or DC superheroes up, like, it wouldn't even come close. And yet, Paul goes, you need your eyes open to the power that is available to you. That is the whole basis of his prayer. I pray that your eyes would be enlightened. Because as believers today, I am convinced of myself and of so many that I see, that we do not fully appreciate and understand the power that is available to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's like Elisha at Dothan. Okay? Elisha has just seen Naaman cured and has told him to go and dip in the Jordan. Naaman's been cured of his leprosy. His servant Gehazi, after Elisha received all of the gifts from Naaman, his servant Gehazi goes, lies, takes back the gifts, okay, gets struck with the leprosy that Naaman had, okay, and you don't read anything more about it. The very next chapter, you find that Elisha is causing problems for the king of Aram. The king of Aram is coming into Samaria and trying to raid and to capture land. And Elisha goes to the king of Samaria and says, so the Arameans today are going to be over here. You might just want to send some troops off and deal with them. And so the king of Samaria would send off some troops and deal with them. And, you know, a couple of weeks later it would happen again, and a couple of weeks later over here. Till the king of Aram comes and goes, what is happening? Why can't we win? And they go, well, it's quite simple. They have a man of God on their side. And so the king of Aram, who's a pretty good strategist, goes, fair enough. We kill the man of God. Right? That is his whole intention. And he spends, for one man, he doesn't send like a hit assassination squad, like no SEAL Team 6. Like, he sends his whole army for one man and finds him at Dothan. And you read that in the morning, Elisha's servant, right, brand new servant, probably a kid around your age, comes out of the house. Like, in my mind, I picture Dothan standing in a hill. So you come out and you've got a picture, you can see the battle. So out comes this kid, probably to go and get something like water. And he sees this Aramean army spread out all in front of the city. And like, he just goes green at the gills, drops the bucket, and he's knocking, like, completely petrified. And out comes Elisha. He goes, well, would you look at that? And the servant is completely confused. And Elisha prays one prayer. He asks God to open the servant's eyes. And when God opens the servant's eyes, he realizes the confidence that Elisha has, because in and around and all up behind the city
were the armies of the Lord, flaming chariots of fire with horsemen, the complete armies of God, ready to act at a moment's notice for his servant. He couldn't see it until his eyes were opened. One of the things that I really hope that I can impart to you are two things. Number one, being filled with the Spirit is completely possible. It is hard work, but it is incredibly rewarding. And number two is that there is a power source available to you in doing that and in seeking to live a life for God that is bigger, stronger, more powerful than you could ever imagine. The degree that you allow the Holy Spirit to fill your life and the reality you have of that power in your life is completely controlled by you. Was that everybody? Let's pray and then we're going to bow it over. Father, I just thank you this evening for the fact that your Holy Spirit lives within us. Father, it's astounding to me that you would actually take up residence in the body of a person like me. That you would see enough value in me, enough value in us as individuals to go, you know what, I'm not only willing to save them, but I want them to experience so much more of me that you would come and dwell within us. Oh God, that is just, I cannot express what that means to me, that I don't even know if I fully understand it. But oh God, I just thank you for it. I pray that for each one of us here tonight, that we would examine ourselves as to how much we allow you to fill us. Father, if there are sins in our lives, if there is sin in my life right now, oh God, that needs to be dealt with, please don't give us rest until we have dealt with it. Father, I know that that will be difficult. I know that it will be painful perhaps, but Lord, I know that I have seen you do so much through it in my life, and I just pray that you would be willing to do it with me again and willing to do it with these young people, Father, because this is a group of young people that is extremely precious to you. And that you love them so much that mediocrity is not an option. I just pray, oh God, that they would come and experience just how much of an amazing God you are. And that they would know the fullness of your Spirit, the power of your Spirit, and just enjoy that Spirit-filled life. Father, I thank you for everything that's been planned for the rest of this evening. I just pray for your safety in the game so that we have a good time. And for those who are traveling, you keep them safe till they make it here. We ask this now in precious name.